touch your heart and maybe inspire you a little bit for the week to come, get you thinking about God. We're in a series right now called Life and Christ, and this is our second week. This is actually part two of this series. Part one was before Christmas. Now we're heading up to Easter, so we're doing part two. It's called Life and Christ. We're looking at all the little words that come before Christ or Jesus or Him in the New Testament that describe our relationship to Jesus Christ. So last week we talked about life on Christ. These are prepositions that you find in the New Testament. This week we're going to talk about life for Christ. Next week we're going to talk about life like Christ. And then on Easter Sunday we're going to talk about life through Christ. So we're going to go through each one of those. That'll be eight of them total that we've gone through if you take our first section. So really kind of getting a full orbed vision of what it means to relate to this person, Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite you to open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. Raise your hand. We'll pass it out to you. And it's page 803 in that Bible that we're using. And especially if you're a guest with us, I just really want to encourage you to take a look at this. Some of what I'm going to explain today will be much more powerful, I think, if you're looking at the actual words in Scripture. So I want to encourage you to do that. Page 803. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Before I read the text, though, a couple of words on what we're going to talk about this morning, and that is motivation. We're going to talk about living for Christ. What's your motive in life? It's living for Christ. And, you know, motivation is really kind of a window into the soul of a person. If you think about that a little bit, you know, when an actor wants to determine how to play a particular character, he or she will ask the question, what is this character's motivation, right? What motivates this character? And once that's determined, it's like the door has been unlocked to the soul of this character, and then they can play it out well. And oftentimes when, you know, detectives are trying to figure out, you know, who committed a crime, they ask first off what? They ask who has motive to commit the crime. Because when we look at motivation, we're looking at kind of a window into the soul of a person. We can understand what really makes them tick. What's going on in the inside. And we do this on a daily basis, right? I mean, we look at the people around us and we go, why did he do that, right? What was the motive behind doing that? Or we think, on the positive side, somebody who does some incredible things consistently, we say, how do they keep doing that? What motivates them to keep doing what they're doing? We're always asking this question, and we even spin our motives sometimes. That way we want to sort of preempt somebody's anticipation or speculation on what our motives are, and so we sort of tell them, well, this was my motive in doing this, because we want to preempt what they think that might be a bad motive. We learn this at a really young age. My family was sitting around one time, and one of our kids, I think this child, I'm going to protect the name of the guilty, so I'll just say this child was age 3, and this child began some extracurricular activities in the nose as we were all sitting around there. And somebody, of course, immediately said, you know, so-and-so, don't pick your nose. And this child, quick as a beat, said, I'm just looking. I'm just looking. So, you know, my motivation isn't here to, you know, actually do the deed. I'm just exploring. We learn very early to kind of spin our motives and to kind of get people to think what we want them to think about what we're trying to do. Analyzing our motives, now we kind of think about ourselves. Analyzing our motives is a kind of a messy and a difficult task. And I think we toggle between two poles oftentimes. Some of us punt altogether and we say, you know what, I have no idea why I do what I do, and I don't even care to try and figure it out because it's too complicated. It's a labyrinth, and I don't even want to go there. And so we just kind of let it lie. And others of us see analyzing our motives as a way to sort of unlock our problems in life. And we're sometimes going back and we're looking for that one particular experience that shaped us. And we hope that if we find what that experience was, whether it was traumatic or good, you know, then that'll unlock the key to our problems. And we'll be able to understand why we do what we do and be able to change it and fix it and on and on. And it becomes kind of this labyrinth that we get into and we're analyzing and you know, we're struggling to understand. And probably, you know, in life, it's good to do both of those. Sometimes we need to just punt and not try to understand everything. Other times it's helpful to look at why we do what we do, and on and on and on. And I found in my life, you know, both sides are valuable. But what I want to talk about this morning in relation to motives is something that is always useful, and that is this approach. To ask, what should our motive be in life? Now, whether we're living it now or not, we don't know, But what should it be? And for the Christian, the motivation in life is Christ. We're called to live for Christ. And the New Testament talks about this in many different ways. And that's what I want to explore a little bit this morning. If you look with me in 2 Corinthians 5:15, we're going to look at the why behind living for Christ, and then we're going to look at the how with respect to living for Christ. We'll start off with this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:15. Paul's in the middle of an argument. We'll get into a little bit more of it later on, but I want to just pull out this particular verse to start off with. Talking about Jesus Christ, Paul says this, "And he died, Jesus Christ, for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Let's ask the question, first of all, what Paul is saying in relation to why we should live for Christ. Why we should choose this path. You know, nothing encourages allegiance to somebody like sacrifice. If somebody makes a sacrifice for you, then you find you're much more inclined to give them your loyalty. And this is the case with Jesus Christ. I've been watching through the series, The Band of Brothers. You know, I'm sure many of you have been watched through this. And there's a scene in, I think it's the second season, or second one in the series, where there's a new commander who comes to the company, and he's driving with one of his lieutenants in the Jeep, and they're having a discussion. And this new commander has been playing poker with the soldiers on the night before. And the lieutenant, his lieutenant, is sort of admonishing him and advising him not to do that. He says to him, you know, he asks him why he's playing poker. He asks him this important question. He says, "What if you had won playing poker with your soldiers?" And then he says this. He says, "Never put yourself in a position where you can take from your men." That's a powerful statement. Never put yourself in a position where you can take from your men. Because he knows that leadership is given and loyalty is given to someone who gives. Leadership is first and foremost about giving, he's saying. Now, Paul is writing this, and he's answering the question, what do we do between the now and the end of our lives, really is what he's saying in this section of chapter 5. He's looking forward to a time when we have this heavenly dwelling, and Christians look forward to this day when we have this heavenly dwelling. We're going to be with the Lord, and we're going to be where we're supposed to be, and everything will be the way it was meant to be. And he's asking, what do we do between now and then? What do we do with the time that we have from now till then? And there are a couple of options that he raises. Who are we going to live for, he asks. He says, you could live for yourself, or you could live for others, or really the option is to live for Christ. And the way you determine that is to ask this question, who cares for you the most? Who cares for you the most? And the answer that Paul gives is Jesus Christ, because Christ died for you. You know, we ask, what does it mean that Christ died for you? Some of you are here this morning and you're maybe new to church, or you're seeking to understand what it means to be a Christian. And let me unpack for you a little bit what it means to say that Christ died for you. If you'll go with me to verse 17, just skip down a little bit to verse 17, Paul explains what all of this is about, this idea of Christ dying for you. Verse 17, if anyone, he writes, is in Christ, and by in Christ, he means by having faith in Christ. In the verse before, he's talked about seeing Christ not from a worldly point of view anymore. A lot of us, when we approach Jesus Christ, we think of Jesus as a wonderful teacher, a prophet maybe, or a wonderful man. And Paul is saying when you're in Christ, you don't see him that way anymore. You look at him differently. You look at him from a spiritual perspective, and you understand that he's not just a man, but he's God in the flesh. It's a different understanding of who Christ is. And you can't really progress in the spiritual life until you see Christ in that way, as God in the flesh. So for anyone, it says, if anyone is in Christ by faith, believing that God is, that Jesus is more than just a great man, but God in the flesh, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Now, there's a presumption there that we needed to be reconciled to God, that somehow we were separated from God, right? And the thing that separates us from God is sin. Things that we do, taking what God has given us and using them for wrong purposes, using them for things that He never intended us to use them for. That's sin. We trespass His commands. We do what He didn't ask us to do and what He asked us not to do. That's sin. And so that sin separates us from God. And so somehow we needed to be reconciled to God. We need to have our relationship restored with God. And verse 18 says that God was doing that through Christ. He says, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. How was He doing that? By not counting men's sins against them. Those things that we did, which separated us from God, are now not counted against us. They're not used in the process of separating us from God. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then this, God made Him who had no sin to be sin. And here's where the definition of Christ dying for us becomes all the more clear. What God did was made this perfect person who lived a perfect life to be our sin. And on the cross, the punishment for that sin was taken into the body of Christ, so that the punishment wouldn't have to fall upon us. And because of that, our relationship with God is restored. Now, our peace is receiving that. We need to accept that Jesus Christ did that, not just in a general kind of a global way, but for us specifically. That's where the faith part comes in, you know, by faith. But when we understand that and we accept that offering, that sacrifice that Jesus made as being for us, as the text says, we are reconciled to God. Our relationship to God is restored. No longer do we have to walk through this life wondering if there's a God out there and if He cares about us, and is there some way that we can reach out to Him. Our relationship has been restored. That's what we mean when we say Christ died for us. He made this sacrifice by becoming sin and going to the cross. Now, John Stott is a wonderful theologian. He tells a story of an Austrian nobleman in the 18th century named Count Zinzendorf is his name. Quite an amazing guy, this count. He gave up a lot of his wealth and riches to form a community, the Moravians, that sought after Christ and living the way Jesus taught. And he inspired hundreds of people to give up their lives, to give up all that they had, and to live for Jesus Christ, to make Jesus Christ the number one priority in their lives. One of the most famous ones of these people would be John Wesley. John Wesley encountered the Moravians, and that was really this moment in his life when he came to Christ. And we know that John Wesley impacted millions of lives, really. So this Count Zinzendorf had quite an effect on the world around him. And John Stott asked the question, what motivated Zinzendorf in his life of sacrifice, in his life of service, to live for Christ? And here's what happened. When Zinzendorf was about 19, he was traveling around Europe, something that they commonly did at that time when you kind of came of age. You'd go take a trip and go to all the museums and things. And he came across a painting, and I'm going to put up this painting. It's I think that's how you say it, Homo, and it's by Domenico Fetti, and unfortunately we can't see it all that clearly. There's a little bit too much light, but what you see there is Jesus Christ in the middle and Pontius Pilate presenting him, and the words mean, behold the man. And it's at that very moment, you know, when Pontius Pilate is presenting Jesus Christ to the crowd right before his crucifixion. Well, Zinzendorf was on this trip, and he was standing in front of this painting. And on the very top of the painting, he read these words, "This I did for you," in Latin. And on the very bottom of the painting, he read these words, "What are you doing for me?" And, you know, in our modern sensibility, we look at that painting and it just looks archaic and it's not all that inspiring and exciting to us. But you got to get yourself in the mindset of a, you know, 18th century, 19-year-old who doesn't have, you know, TV and video and surround sound and all the things that we have. And standing before this painting for him was a powerful moment. And it inspired him for the rest of his life because he came face to face with what exactly it was that Jesus Christ did for him. What Jesus Christ sacrificed for him. What Jesus Christ gave to him. His very life. And in the moment of coming into contact with that powerful gift, he was inspired to loyalty. And from that day forward, he worked feverishly for Christ. You can take that painting off. He worked feverishly for Christ. On what basis? Why? Why did he live for Christ? Because of what Christ had done for him. I remember in my own life, probably one of the most powerful moments, one of the, you know, top three moments in my life was watching the Jesus movie when I was in elementary school. And I will never forget Jesus Christ on the cross. And watching that with tears in my eyes, and I can still see it kind of wavery and watery, and how powerful it was to me to understand in that moment what Jesus Christ was doing and what he gave. A lot of us want to approach Christianity from kind of a rational perspective. We want to understand the logic of it. We want to defend it against, you know, those who would say it's illogical. And that's a wonderful task, and I'm in the middle of that in my life in some respects. I'm reading a great book right now. I mentioned it to you last week. Very logical, talking about Christianity and different worldviews. And this is a very important piece of being a follower of Christ. But there's a side to being a follower of Christ that's emotional and relational as well. Where we stand before our Lord and our Savior, and we come face to face with what it is exactly that he's done. And we're inspired to loyalty because of the great sacrifice that he's made. It's an emotional kind of a thing. It's a relational kind of a thing. And when we come into contact with it, we find ourselves developing in that kind of loyalty. And you can't force this, right? You can't just say, well, I'm going to have an emotional moment like Zinzendorf, you know, before a painting. And you can't fabricate this. But what you can do is place yourself before the painting, right? You can stand before the painting and make yourself available to the Lord. And this is a great season to do that because we're leading up to Easter as a time we remember on Good Friday the death of Jesus Christ. And we look forward to the resurrection on Easter Sunday of Jesus Christ. And if you're like me, it's really easy to sort of rip through Easter, Good Friday, and never stand before the painting, right? You just kind of go through the motions and you don't stop and pause and reflect. One of the things that we've been doing recently that I have found very helpful to get me to slow down and to stop and to stand before the painting is to fast and to pray on Good Friday. And we're going to do that again this year. We're going to take the day, and anybody who wants to, nobody's going to ask you if you did it or not, but anybody who wants to can join us in fasting on Good Friday. And every time you feel a hunger pang, you know, what you do is you think about and you reflect on what Christ did on the cross. It's this little reminder throughout the day. And it's a way to stand before the painting and cultivate that relationship with your leader who sacrificed everything for you. We're going to do that again this Friday, and we're going to have a prayer time at the end of the day at our house in the evening. And so if this is something that you feel God's tugging you to do this season, to stand before the painting a little bit, then I encourage you to join us on that Good Friday and to maybe even consider fasting throughout that day. So why do we live for Christ? The answer is because he gave all for us, and nothing encourages allegiance like sacrifice in this way. So, okay, if we kind of get that under our belt, then we can talk a little bit how it is then that we live for Christ? What does it mean to live for Christ? And we could go 1,000 different directions in answering this question. But there are 2 categories of living for Christ that I want to focus on. 2 ways to kind of focus our energy. And John Stott brings these up. And I did my own research and sort of typed in all of the different verses that talk about for him or for Christ or for Jesus and looked at them all. And when you put them all together, you can kind of pull 2 categories out of the texts and analyze, you know, what does it really mean to live for Christ along these lines? And so the first one is this. The first one is simply obedience. To live for Christ is to obey Christ. To live for Christ is to heed his commands. You know, when John the Baptist came before Jesus Christ and he was preaching, you know, to the crowds and saying, he said, and it's recorded in all the Gospels, he said, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And later on he says, produce fruit in keeping with righteousness. Now what happened in the old days, you know, when a king would come along one of those dirt highways is before the king would come, they would fill in all the potholes. And if there were any real, you know, difficult bends in the road, they would straighten them out so that when the king would come, he could run on this smooth road. And what John is saying is Jesus is coming. And what you and I need to do is we need to straighten out the pathway in our hearts and our souls for the coming of this king. We need to remove the divots in the road. And we need to straighten out the crooked places because Jesus is coming. We need to produce fruit that's in accordance with repentance. There's 2 sides to our sins. There's repentance, which acknowledges that it's wrong, and then there's not doing it anymore. And fruit in accordance with repentance is fruit that results from our recognizing what we've done wrong and then choosing not to do it anymore. What this really is obedience. Peter gives us a wonderful example of this. He'd been fishing all night with his buddies, and Jesus comes along, and he says, drop your nets. He speaks to the crowd for a while, and then he tells Peter, drop your nets one more time into the sea, and you'll have a catch. And Peter says, you know, he's thinking in his mind, we've been fishing all night long, you know, we haven't caught anything. Any fisherman here on the shore would acknowledge that it's a bad time to drop the nets into the water. But because you say it, Jesus, I'll do it. So he drops his fish in the his net in the water, and he pulls up a haul of fish to beat all hauls of fish. That's a picture of obedience. He didn't understand exactly why he should at that time, and all indicators were that it was a bad decision, an inadvisable decision. But because you say it, Jesus, I'll do it. Jesus says, if you love me, you will do what I command. If you love me, you will do what I command. So the first one is obedience. If you want to live for Christ, then it's obedience. And the second one is mission. What I mean by mission is a life planned around accomplishing the goals of Jesus Christ. A life planned around accomplishing the goals of Jesus Christ. The New Testament describes disciples in this way. They're fools for Christ. They're servants for Jesus' sake. They're people who go out for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And this isn't just for pastors and missionaries. Every single follower of Jesus Christ is on mission. On mission on Monday, on mission on Tuesday, on mission on Wednesday, and all throughout the week. In every environment that we find ourselves, we're fools for Christ. We're servants for Jesus' sake. This is how we live, obedience and mission. And these are the primary goals. And it's really easy to marginalize both of these, isn't it? When we look at all the reasons, the things to live for in our lives, it's easy to put obedience and mission on the side and to forget to put them in the center of who we are. But there's another aspect. It's not just about living for Christ. The New Testament talks about dying for Christ as well. A lot of verses on this. Talks about losing and suffering for Christ. Mark 8:35, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Paul talks about suffering for him, about being in chains for him, about always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, and on and on and on. We have these reminders that living for Christ sometimes entails dying for Christ and suffering loss for Christ. Somebody sent me an article this week from the Wall Street Journal, and this was about some jihadists, and it was reflecting on some of the jihadist mothers and some of the leaders and their view of death. And there's a Lebanese journalist woman who's a mother who's quoted as saying of her own son, if you're not going to follow the steps of the Islamic resistance martyrs, then I don't want you. It's this culture of death. You have to be ready to die. And if you're not ready to die, then I don't want you. And the leaders in these movements in Al-Qaeda say, you know, we love death. The U.S. loves life. That's the big difference between us. That's what Osama bin Laden said. We love death. They love life. That's a big difference between us. And another one said, Americans love Pepsi-Cola. We love death. So we have this one side, you know, we have this view where death is embraced and it's almost sort of, you know, idolized. But I'm not sure they're that far off the mark when they're criticizing American culture either in our view of life, right? Whenever you live in a place of abundance, there's the temptation to make an idol out of life and wanting more of life and more of what this life has to offer. I mean, we have people dying because they're playing video games and they can't get off the video game to eat food. We have people dying because they're eating too much food. We live in a place of abundance, and there's this desire and this fear of losing life in all of its abundance that drives us in kind of the opposite way. And so the question is, you know, where does a Christian fit in to all of this? What is the Christian worldview in relation to all this? And the answer is this, is a Christian is willing to do either, to live or to die for Christ. To be in abundance or to be suffering for Christ. It's not about life or death, ultimately. It's about Christ. And it's about living for Christ. Desire for Christ trumps every other desire between the beginning of life and death. Whether it be for career, whether it be for certain relationship status or whatever it is, all of it's trumped by desire for Christ. Couple of thoughts on how we sort of get ourselves over the hump, because all of us have some hang-ups in this process. We're some of us considering living for Christ, and we're in that process. Some of us have decided to live for Christ, but we've got some hang-ups in the middle. And we want to do it, but we're still kind of living for some other things. And so let me just throw out, kind of from this text and from some of the other texts that we've looked at, several ways to kind of get us over the hump as we think about living for Christ. It's going to be a little bit shotgun, and if you want to take notes, maybe one of these will kind of speak to you today. Maybe one of them will remove the barrier that you need removed this morning. First one is this: count yourself as dead already. Count yourself as dead already. If you want to prepare your heart and your soul for living for Christ, count yourself as dead already. In one of the other episodes of the Band of Brothers, it's a soldier who's having a real problem getting into the mix of the fighting, and he's just sort of, you know, sitting there, and he's unable to get involved. And one of the soldiers comes up to him and gives him some advice. He says, "You just need to understand that you're dead already." You know, a lot of times we're like that. We don't understand that our life is over already. We've been hidden in Christ, and we're free. And we care too much about this life. We care too much about controlling what goes on around us. But in Christ, we've died already to this world. And in that, there's an incredible freedom and a release to live for Christ. Count yourself as dead already. The second one is knowing what Christ wants. If we're going to live for Christ, we need to know what He wants. He says, "If you love me, you'll obey my commands." We need to know deeply what those commands are. Last week we spoke about having a theology of everything, and the word disciple means learner, somebody who's continually learning what Jesus Christ said and commanded and taught. And we need to cultivate that. Some of us are unable to live for Christ because we don't know what that means. We need to study, we need to learn some more. Thirdly, we need to pay attention to the cues that God brings in the moment. I have a theology of promptings. And by that, I mean that there are times in our life where God prompts us to do something or to say something, and we can decide either to obey that prompting or not to. Now, this world is very complicated, and for us to live for Christ is a tall order, because there's all kinds of things that we don't understand and things that we don't see in the circumstances that we're in. And we need heavenly eyes looking down at our situation and telling us where to go. And by His Spirit, Christ prompts us at times to speak into somebody's life or to go a certain direction, and we can choose whether or not to follow that prompting. I have a theology of promptings from the Holy Spirit. And if you want to live for Christ, it means learning to listen to that voice of your Savior as He prompts you to go this way or to say this thing or to do this thing. And I know that many of you have been on the receiving end of some of those promptings before. Things I had no idea was going on in your life, and I'll send you an email out of the middle of nowhere, and you'll say, you know what, I was just thinking about that, or I was just talking about that, or I needed that book, and I don't know that. I don't know that. It's just paying attention to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And as we learn to listen to the voice of our Savior, we become more able to hear those promptings. Like sheep, it talks about in the New Testament, who recognize the voice of their shepherd. We learn to recognize the voice of our Lord as He prompts us. A lot of times that entails taking a risk too. You know, when Peter was out on that boat, he risked looking like a fool to throw the net over the edge, right? When everybody knew that there were no fish to be caught. But he did it anyway. He was bold, and he threw the net over the side of the boat, and he hauled on the command of Christ, and he hauled up a load like nobody'd seen. Number four, centralize obedience in your life. If you love me, you will obey what I command, Jesus says. And I just want to be clear this morning that obedience to Christ is not supplementary to the Christian life. It's not bonus to the Christian life. Obedience to Christ is at the core of what it means to be a follower. I listened to a vlog. I listened to my first vlog the other day, and it was really cool because this guy was just saying, you know, if you just live and obey Christ, you don't have to be anybody special. You don't have to do anything special. You'll just simply outlast the rest. You're just like a tortoise and a hare. You just keep going. If you keep living for Christ and obeying His commands, you'll just outlast everybody. It doesn't matter how insignificant you are, because you'll be living God's commands, and that's what's near and dear to His heart. It's not bonus. It's not supplementary. Obedience to Christ is at the core of what it means to be a follower, which is a really unpopular message, but there it is. And then lastly, get on mission. If we're going to follow Christ, we need to get on mission. Last week we talked about this. We're coming into the Easter season, and I suggested last week that for those of you who determine that you're full-on followers of Christ, this is a great time to ask yourself, has God placed somebody in my life who needs to hear what it means that Jesus Christ died for us? Who needs to understand that message? And I want you to think again right now. You know, first of all, did you do anything with that since last week? And if not, then who is that person that God is laying on your heart to share this important, incredible message with? Who has He brought into your area of influence that you can speak into and to share this message of the good news of Jesus Christ? And I mentioned about somebody in our home group who said, you know, I haven't led anybody to the Lord in a while. This month, I want to lead somebody to the Lord. What a great prayer request. And that's kind of my prayer request for every single one of us. That we would take this season to get on mission with Christ. That mission is to share the good news. If you had $1 million, you'd be selfish to withhold it to yourself. Well, you've got something much greater than that. You've got the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's selfish not to share it with the people around you. It's simple. Second way you get on mission, though, is not just by your words and speaking into people's lives, but by your actions, about obeying the commands of Christ. And one of the things that we've been doing in the last year and a half or so to help us as a community get on mission is our Count Me In project. And we've got another service project coming up on April 19th. And the vision is like this, is if we can get everybody sitting in this congregation, everybody part of this congregation, to get up out of their seats and to go serve some needy people in our community, then just maybe we'll inspire ourselves, inspire one another to have a mindset of service more and more as we live our daily lives. This is kind of a step. It's a step in the direction with the hope that it'll inspire more steps. And so coming up on April 19th, we're going to do another Count Me In project. We've already got 8 houses of elderly, needy people in this area who cannot work on their homes and cannot pay for somebody else to work on their homes. And so I'm asking you this morning, consider, the sign-up is in the back, signing up to help us with the Count Me In project coming up on April 19th. And let's together make a statement that we're not going to be, as we talked about last week, simply hearers of the word, but we're also going to be doers of the word together. When the Bible says over and over again, take care of the needy, take care of the widows, take care of those who are helpless, you know, are we going to read that and hear that and not do anything? Or are we going to demonstrate our love for Christ by responding? And I'm standing up here this morning to say, my deepest prayer is this community would be a community of doers, not just hearers of the word. And so if you want to be a doer, you want to build your house on the rock, as we talked about last week, sign up with us and let's make a statement about who we're going to be. We're going to be doers of the word. All right? Peter, would you come up and lead us in communion?